the mind of God. The mind of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I want your mind in me. I want to think like you think. I want to understand this work of the gospel. Lord, today would you come and be very close to each of us that we could understand. And would you put your mind in us? I pray in your holy name. Amen. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, we have outlined the whole scope of morality as given to us in what we've traditionally called the Ten Commandments. We've also called it the moral law. It was God's agreement between the children of Israel and himself as he took them to be his people, as he delivered them out of Egypt, as he carried them like a mother carrying a child through the desert, and finally delivered them into the promised land. Their agreement was that they would abide by the moral law. Now, this moral law is divided into two sections. The first section, with commands 1, 2, 3, and 4, all focus on what our relationship to God is. The remaining six all focus on what our relationship one to another is. So, we begin with, "You shall not have other gods before me." So, right at the beginning, God says, if you want to worship me, you have to understand there are no gods other than me. I have to be your only God. That means money can't be our God. That means our wife or our husband or our children can't be our gods. He's asking for total loyalty in our hearts. Well, he goes on until we come to this third command, and I've always been a little puzzled by this command. It reads in verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." In your King James Version, it's translated, "Do not use his name in a vain manner." Vanity. So I looked this word up. I was curious. What is he talking about? Because I've always heard it means don't cuss. Don't use curse words. But I was never able to understand how this commandment was about cursing. So for most of my life, I've just blown by this one and said, all right, I won't curse. I don't understand. Next. But let's talk about what the original Hebrew word really meant. The original Hebrew word literally meant, don't treat God as though he's nothing. Don't treat God as though he's empty. Remember when he gave his name to Moses, a new name. He asked Moses, would you please go to Egypt and bring my people out? And Moses said, no, I don't want to do that. Well, he said, I'll be with you. So Moses said, okay, what do I tell them your name is? And he said, tell them my name is I am. You recognize it. That's the verb to be. He is the God who is present. He is not the God who is absent. He is not the God who comes late. He is the God who is present. Now, this becomes so difficult because obviously, We don't see God. Did any of you see God this morning? I looked for him, but I didn't see him. Did God speak out loud to any of you this morning? No, most of the time we'd have to say, no, I didn't hear God speak. Well, maybe God's a long way off. Maybe he's up in heaven. So maybe God's not paying attention to me. So maybe I'm just free to go do whatever I want to do because God's not around. In fact, maybe because God's not around, I'll just be God. Any of you practice being God this week? Saying, this is what I'll do. Using the best of human wisdom, you came to a conclusion and said, this is what I want. This is what I'm going after. You just took the name of the Lord in vain. You just treated him as though he were not present. God is a spirit. He's a spirit who is more real than this flesh world. But when we treat God as though he's absent from us and he's not around because our eyes can't perceive and our ears can't hear, we misuse his name. We treat him as absent. And when we do that, he says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I think probably one of the most difficult tasks I've had to endure is to come to terms with what I call the silence of God. That's been so utterly painful to me. It's so easy for my heart to turn in anger at what God decides. And it's so easy for me to begin to decide if God is not going to be around, then I'll just do the best I can do. That's all I can do is the best I can do. And if God's not going to be around, then maybe I simply have to go about my business. That anger that wells up in the human soul, that bitterness that comes up and that rebellion that comes up is treating God as though he's not around. And simply because my eyes don't see him and my ears can't hear him, when I decide that that means God isn't around and I decide to be God, I'm in trouble. And God will not hold me guiltless for adopting that position because there is a whole other position God has called me to, and that is, Lord, I don't understand, but I don't need to understand. What I need to do is submit to you. I don't understand why I'm going through this, but okay, teach me what I need to learn and draw me close to you. And I'm going to walk through this with my eyes on you. And I can do that by reading the scripture. I can do that by prayer and by waiting on God. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. I only have the advantage of knowing what's happening right now and what happened yesterday. I'm not privy to what's going to happen tomorrow, but God is, because he's shaping your tomorrow today. He already has the plan. The scriptures say that for a godly man, his steps are ordered by the Lord. That is, they are pre-arranged by the Lord. When I begin to look at who God is and the way he is above time and how he is working throughout every life on this earth to bring forth the very best, it humbles my heart. And my rage and my bitterness, my sorrow, my hurt, that things don't work the way I want them to work, forces me to deal with the reality that I'm not God. That I don't shape tomorrow. God shapes tomorrow. And so we come then to the book of Mark, the 8th chapter. And obviously, the book of Mark was written to teach us very specific things. And it is not an ordered account like Luke is. He didn't try to put things in exact order. Rather, he tried to put things in a way that would teach us about Jesus. And so we find that the disciples are concerned about bread. And Jesus says to them, "Are your hearts hardened? Don't you understand? He's just fed 5,000. Now he's fed several more thousand. The disciples didn't bring any bread in the boat, and they're concerned because how are they going to provide for themselves?" And Jesus says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." He says, "Are your hearts hardened? Do you still not understand?" They couldn't understand that God was in charge and that he'd already made decisions about what was going to happen in the future. But they were not willing to trust the future that God had planned. And they thought somehow they were supposed to do something, to change something, to make something happen. And so we find this story. They brought to him a man. He was blind. Jesus touches his eyes and he says, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." This is verse 24 of chapter 8. He is telling his disciples a parable by healing this man. He's saying to his disciples, "I've touched you, but you're still not seeing. People are walking around in front of you like trees. You need to see." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. This is where I'm at right now. I need Jesus to touch me again so I can clearly see the reality of the mind of God. I've been overwhelmed by the sorrows of the flesh of this world, saying, "I don't understand." But he didn't call me to understand. He called me to submit, to trust him, to follow him, to obey him, to overcome. I need him to touch me again. So now he asks them the question. Verse 27, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others still one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Oh, now Jesus is testing their eyesight. He wants to know, "What do you see?" And they answer, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about this. Oh, now they see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. They've been touched again. And so now Jesus, knowing that they can see, begins to teach them that the Son of Man, in verse 31, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke very plainly about this. Now let's see how well they see. Always the test is going to come to us. How well do you see? Well, they said, Jesus is Lord. They're good Christians now, aren't they? But now Jesus begins to talk about suffering. He begins to be dealing with rejection, about the fact that he's going to be killed. Peter immediately takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Oh, how many times I've walked this road. I begin to talk about my desire for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people say to me, Pastor, you already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just let it go. At some point in the church, we have to finally get honest before God. I mean, brutally honest before God. And stop protecting ourselves. And begin to deal honestly with who we are and what our sin is. For some of you, the sin is lying. For some of you, it's lust of the flesh. For some of you, it's wanting to be independent, wanting things to go your way, wanting to be comfortable, wanting to have what you want to have. For some of you, it's wanting your wife to just be like you want her to be, or your husband to be what you want him to be. For some of you, it's just flat out control of other people. And when you don't have your way, you get angry. And you begin to scream at the kids, or you begin to scream at somebody or something. Because obviously you're God, and you want the universe to be ordered the way you want it to be ordered. That is treating God as though he is empty. He is absent. He is of no account. And Peter begins to do this to Jesus. No, Jesus, you cannot talk this way, because I have better plans for you. My plan is we're going to destroy the Romans. We're going to rise up against them, and you're going to heal every soldier who's injured in battle. And you're going to provide food for the armies. And we're going to become a world power. We're going to be somebody, and I'm going to sit at your right hand, and I'm going to be somebody. Oh, now we're getting right down to the root of it, aren't we? This is going to work out all right for me, Jesus, if you'll just do it my way. We're going to have to come right down to the bottom of this issue of independence from God. Now, I know some of you have believed that you would able to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're a Christian, and now you're free to take Jesus with you as you go about your business. You're treating the name of God as though it were empty. You're treating him as my little daughter used to have an invisible friend. It's funny how that invisible friend she took with her everywhere. Even at the table, we would have to add an extra plate and fork and spoon and an extra, because her little friend was going to sit at the table. What was most interesting about this little invisible friend, however, was that my daughter never went anywhere with this little invisible friend. The invisible friend always went with her. So God is our little invisible friend, and we're going to take God with us everywhere we go. Well, guess what? God's not interested in going with you everywhere you go. God is interested in you going with him everywhere he goes. And he doesn't go into anger, and he doesn't go into bitterness, and he doesn't go into lust, and he doesn't go into wickedness. He doesn't go there. He goes in peace, in joy, in love, in long-suffering. So we have to at some point come to terms with whether or not we've made God empty of meaning. He's our little buddy, We take them with us wherever we go. Or whether God is who he says he is, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, the Master. And whether we go with him where he goes. And we follow his direction. And we read his word to have our mind washed, to be made clean before him. Where we no longer rebuke another for finally getting honest about their sin, but instead we get honest about our sin. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." I don't want the mind of man any longer. I want the mind of God. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That word deny in the Greek literally means you must disown yourself. It is to disown, to disinherit yourself. To abstain from yourself. So you leave this house. The lust of the flesh comes up. And you have to make a decision. Will I disown this lust or will I own it? You leave this house and your husband or your wife or your child says something you don't like that cuts against your grain. You have to make a decision now. Am I going to own my flesh and move into my anger and my ranking and my gossip? Or am I going to deny it in the name of Jesus and disown it and say, in the name of Jesus, this is not my anger. Be gone. I'm not going to walk in this destructive manner. You have to make those decisions. Now, in Revelation, every one of the letters to the churches, there are seven letters to seven churches. In every instance, in those letters, the risen Jesus Christ speaks and says, you must overcome. And if you do not overcome, you will be cast out of the kingdom of God. So every sermon preached by Jesus in the book of Revelation says, you must overcome. Now, how do you overcome? You overcome by the blood of Jesus and by the testimony of your mouth. You overcome by saying, this is not who I choose to be, and the power of the blood is available for me to no longer walk that way. I renounce this behavior in the name of Jesus, and I command it to be gone, and it will be removed from you. I've had men say to me, lustful thoughts keep coming into my heart. Pastor, how do I deal with it? Well, there are two ways you deal with it. First, you begin to read the word because according to Ephesians, as you read the word, your mind is washed. And secondly, you renounce that lust in the name of Jesus and you ask that it be removed from your heart and it will be removed. You deal with all sin in a like manner. We're not told to overcome by our own strength. That's only for those who do not believe in the blood of Jesus and who need self-help books. But this is not picking yourself up by the bootstraps and putting yourself on the horse. This is the power of God coming and moving in our hearts if we'll get honest about our sin and renounce it. I have to begin looking at my sin with the mind of God. I have to begin to see sin the way God sees sin. Now again, the definition of sin is rebellion against God. It's lawlessness. It's saying, I will be my own God. And so sin brings death, destruction, emptiness. It breaks marriages. It breaks up love and devotion. It destroys that which we cherish the most. It destroys trust. So we have to make a decision. Are we going to see sin for what it is? And are we going to allow God to place in our hearts an utter hatred toward that sin? One of my prayers in my private world is, Lord, cause me to detest, cause me to abhor this independent spirit I find in my heart. Cause me to detest trying to be God. Cause me to utterly hate the result that comes from that kind of behavior. Because what my heart most desires is love, fellowship, peace. I don't get excited about violence. It makes me sick in my heart. I don't want to be a man of detestable dishonesty, because lying breaks fellowship. Have you ever watched a child? You know they've lied. They know they've lied. They're still lying. And suddenly they're very distant from mom and dad. They're all withdrawn. Guilt is working big time in their hearts. Have you ever watched a husband and a wife? The wife lies to the husband about money she spent or about where she's been, or he lies about something. Suddenly there's an acre of distance between them. There's no intimacy anymore. It's been broken because trust has been broken. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to walk that way. I don't want to walk that way with you. And I don't want to walk that way with my Lord. I want to walk clean before God. I want the mind of God that I could look at sin and hate it the way He does and not make any allowance for it, but utterly cut it off. There's a passage in Galatians, the 6th chapter. I'll begin with verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. So he's speaking in an agrarian frame of reference, saying that every decision that you make, you're planting something. A lie is a planted seed. A lustful thought is a planted seed. A bitterness that rises up in our heart is a planted seed. And we are going to reap what we have sown. A kind thought, a kind act, a forthright honesty, a gentleness, those are all seeds also. So today in your marriage, if you're treating your husband with gentleness and with kindness and with mercy, if you're being a refuge, wives, for his heart, then you will reap what you have sown. Husbands, if you're planting trustworthiness, if you're planting care and responsibility, if you're being the man of the house and standing faithful in what you're doing, you're planting something, and the harvest will be wondrous. Wicked thoughts don't just come out of nowhere. They come from the seeds we've planted in the past. And some seeds, when they come into our hands, must be burned. And we must stop planting them. The harvest may still be coming in from other seeds planted, but believe me, the time will come when the harvest will stop coming in if you stop planting those seeds. So Paul is saying in the book of Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let's not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So there will be a harvest. And you get to decide whether that harvest will be a harvest of weeds that will be burned up at the end of time, or whether that will be a harvest of food that can feed other people. The way of God, the mind of God, is to plant in our marriages, in our families, in our places of work, seeds that when they come forth, not only care for us, but also care for other people. But let's look very specifically at these sins that are so abhorrent to God. We find in Revelation, the 21st chapter, a hit list of sins that Jesus finds totally unacceptable and for which he will cast you out of the kingdom of God. He will utterly cut you off. I want to go through these sins carefully, one by one, and I want to share with you the actual meaning of the Greek word rather than simply the translation of one word that you find in your NIV or your King James or one of your Bibles. Revelation 21, verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." You recognize Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet for the Greeks, and Omega is the last letter in the alphabet. He's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, here comes a list of things that must be overcome for us to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. But the cowardly, that word literally in the Greek is but the dread. That's the word, the dread. What's it mean? The fearful, the timid, the faithless, those who are afraid to deal with their sins, are cowardly. That's what he's saying. Those who are afraid to strip away all the varnish and finally get right at the heart of the issue, those are cowardly people. He's saying those people cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, the unbelieving or the disbelieving, the untrustworthy, those who simply say, I don't believe you, Jesus. I'm going to go my own way. I'm not going to trust you. If it's going to be, it's up to me. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. I'm going to go out and do my life. I'm going to spit in the face of Jesus. He's saying those people will not enter the kingdom of God. Then the vile. The word vile in the Greek literally means the stink. The stink. He's saying those who stink will not enter the kingdom of God. You'll find in other places, flesh is referred to in the Bible as being vile. Paul refers to the the body that is our flesh as a vile body. He says it's a stinking body as compared to the glorious body we're going to receive in the kingdom of God. This is hard to ask you. Before God today, do you stink? Is there sin in your heart and in your life that you've not dealt with? Sin stinks. There's a stench about it. Do you have the stench of death? That's what the stink is, by the way. Vile means stench or stink. It's the stink of death. Do you have the stench of death about you? If you have sinned today, you have the stench of death about you. And you have to be washed in the blood of Jesus and made clean. Jesus goes on. The murderers, that is, those who commit homicide. It's also in the Greek a special coined term for bandit. A person who steals from other people. He's saying this person has to stop their stealing, else they cannot enter the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, included in this, is every person who is active sexually outside of the marriage relationship. He's saying, this is Jesus speaking, the risen Lord. He's saying, don't walk in fornication. Don't walk in adultery. Don't go into pornography. Because looking with your eyes and lusting with your eyes, Jesus said that's the same as committing the act. So Jesus is saying that someone who is walking in sexual immorality in their mind or in their heart or in their flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Because sexual sin always flows out of a desire to possess another person, to use another person for my own gratification. And this is so abhorrent to God because God gave us sexuality to bind a husband and a wife together as one, to become one flesh, and to give us the mystery of creating life. I mean, what is more joyous than to see a couple come together as one and have a little child? The mystery that God would give to the human race the ability to create life. That's beyond beautiful. That's incredible. You know, I look at my daughters and I see myself in them. And then the grandkids come. And I have a little grandson, Jacob. Some of you have seen him. He is a spitting image of me when I was that age. And you know what I'm praying? Lord, grow this little boy up to be a preacher. He's my little preacher. He's only 3 years old, and I'm already crying out to God, put your Holy Spirit on this little boy. Fill him with the gospel. Cause him to preach your word. Don't let him be distracted by anything in this world. Single him out like you did John the Baptist. I see myself in him. What a mystery that God would give us this wonderful gift of sexuality. To bind a husband and a wife together. To make a marriage sparkle. You can tell when a husband isn't very devoted to his wife. There's not much sparkle between them. Sexuality brings sparkle to a marriage. It brings life to a fellowship between a husband and a wife. The Lord Jesus is saying, don't misuse this gift. Don't prostitute it like the devil wants to. He's saying, if you do, you will not be a part of my kingdom. Then it says, those who practice magic arts or sorcery. I was shocked by what this word sorcerer means. It means pharmacist. This is the Greek word from which we get pharmacy. Sorcerer. It's used in reference to drugs. Poison. To cause an undue influence on another person's life. To cause them to walk in darkness or in evil. So a sorcerer is one who uses drugs to capture another person. And the sense is it's a selling of that drug. It's costing that person something and they're buying into it. And Jesus is saying, if you walk as a pharmacist, feeding people your drugs, your lies, your deception, and you cause harm to another person, you cannot be included in the kingdom of God. Idolaters. Idolatry is a very simple term to define. It's not a mystery. Idolatry simply means I am worshiping someone or something other than Jesus Christ. I am choosing to worship, to give worth to. Now, this is such an easy one to define, but it is without a doubt the most common problem that I've had in my life, and I suspect that you've had in your life. We come into this world like Eve, saying it's good to look at, it's pretty. I think it'll taste good. I'd like to have my lifestyle. Hey, I'm on my way. I can make the money, I can buy it, I can have it. You know, all my life I've wanted a Chevy Corvette. Always wanted a Corvette. I love to drive a Corvette. I love the way they handle. And I like to drive them fast. I like to lay some rubber. I like the power. I get a charge out of that. You know, if I wanted a Corvette, I could really have a Corvette. It would just cost me something. And the question is, am I willing to pay the price to get the Corvette? Now, do I think it's sin for anybody to have a Corvette? Of course not. We're not here making lists of... But I'm telling you in my heart that if I went after a Corvette, I could have it. We live in America. We can get just about anything we want if we're willing to get enough people to help us get it. And we're willing to do what is necessary to earn the money. And we have the right machine to crank. We can get what we want. The problem is, while I'm going after my Corvette, I'm not going after Jesus. And when I'm giving all of my time and my energy to going after my dream car. Oh, it has to be a blue Corvette too. If I'm giving all of my energy to going after my vet, and I'm spending the time joining the Corvette Club, and I'm going to the racetrack, and I'm always thinking about the next new item I need to buy for the Corvette. What have I done? I know some of you want a Ferrari. I'm simpler. I just want a vet. Do you hear what I'm saying? You don't have time in your life to go after everything. You have to decide what you're going to go after. I only have time to go after Jesus Christ. I've already made that determination. I'm not going to go after anything in this world except eternal life. I'm going to use every ounce of energy I have to be with Jesus and to take a crowd with me to be with Jesus. I don't have time to worship anything or anyone other than Jesus. Now, does that mean I'll never make money? Absolutely not. You may own a business. The question is, why do you own the business? Do you own the business to prosper and further the kingdom of God? Or do you own the business to buy your Corvette? That separates. In other words, you'll go to work. Why will you go to work? Will you go to work so you can have your life? Or do you go to work so that you'll be able to serve the kingdom of God and walk clean before Him? You know, I have to tell you, I don't like living in Virginia. Virginia is not my favorite state. I was born in Denver, Colorado. My heart aches for the mountains of Colorado. Never mind the seashore. I'll go vacation at the seashore when there's no oil on the beach. I love the mountains. I love the vistas. I love to be able to look out and see as far as a man's eye can see until the earth curves. There's something in my heart that feels all closed in Virginia. There are too many trees. Not enough mountains. So what am I doing in Virginia? Because this is where Jesus sent me. This is where He said I was supposed to be. So now I have to make a decision. Do I want to be where Jesus sends me? Or do I want to be in some pleasant place that I would enjoy? You begin to get the implication that everything about my life, I am submitting to Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to walk in idolatry before Him, because if I do, I'll be barred from His kingdom. Now, this may be new for some of you, but every decision you make has to be tested by whether or not you want this for the kingdom of God, for love and joy and peace. Do you want this for your family, to be able to have love and joy and peace in your family? Or are you going after this because you really want someone to think you're important and you really want to make a name for yourself? And you want to be recognized. Jesus said the idolaters could not be included in the kingdom of God. And then He comes to His final one. All liars. The liar means anything that is untrue, anything that is deceitful, anything that is false, anything that is wicked. As we've gone through this, do any of you stink? Do any of you need to be washed, to be made clean? That blood is available. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away the stench of sin from our lives. It requires that we be honest about our sin, that we renounce it in the name of Jesus. There's a word we don't use much today. It's a 15th century word. It's a Latin word. The word is pious. Well, piety has gotten a bad rap in our day because people would speak words with their mouth that were pious, and with their feet they would be filled with hate and bitterness and anger. And the dictionary, according to Webster's dictionary, calls that person a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who says one thing but does another. So you know what I hear sometimes from people? I don't want to go to that prayer chapel because they mess in my personal business. As soon as I hear somebody say that, I know we've got a first-class hypocrite on our hands. A person who wants to come and listen and enjoy and then go home and kick the dog. Speak abusively toward one another. Be filled with pride and arrogance. Dishonesty. It stinks. There's a stench about it. Piety is a reverence toward God, an eagerness to worship Him, a lack of concern about what anybody out there is going to say or think. Piety means that I'm willing to be upfront about who I am and what I'm about, and there's nothing hidden about me. Now, back in our original text in Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 38, I want you to look at this passage. It says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." So Jesus is saying in Mark 8, verse 38, if you don't overcome, if you continue to have a stench about you, when I come, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And I'm not going to recognize you before the angels or before my Father. You can say whatever you want to say, but does what you say match what you do? Do you have integrity before God? Do you have integrity before your children? You have integrity with your wife, with your husband. If a man says, "Oh, I love Jesus," and harangues his wife, that man's a hypocrite. If a man says, "Oh, I love Jesus and I read the Word," but he's lying to his wife, that man's a hypocrite. A man who says, "I love Jesus," and goes home and gets the computer and dives into pornography, that man's a hypocrite. He's a liar. See, piety is when we finally begin to understand that the Christian life is not private, it's public. Sin is not private, it's public. Our sin is not just affecting me, it's affecting everybody around me. And if I walk through the world with my head up, joy in my face, purity in my heart, what do I have to fear from man? Nothing. I may be persecuted, I may be spoken in a very harsh way about. Jesus said, "Rejoice, now you're getting what I got. Your reward is doubled when you get to heaven. Please get me persecuted, the reward is coming." Do you see what I'm saying? It's a whole mindset that changes when I decide to let Jesus wash me and make me clean, and I'm not going to walk in darkness any longer. I'm going to walk in the light, and when you're in the light, everybody sees who you are. I mean, I could walk in this church in dirty clothes if it were dark and you couldn't even tell. You might smell, but you wouldn't see it. But when the lights are on, you see if my shirt is smudged. You see if my suit is wrinkled. Everything is visible. There's nothing hidden. Before God, there is nothing hidden. He sees you. Do you stink? Are you unclean? Do you need to be washed? Do you have repentance that you need to share with your wife or your husband or your children or a workmate? Is there restitution that you need to make? Pastor, all you do is preach about sin. No, I want the mind of God. And I know the only way to get the mind of God is to deal with my sin. The only way to be filled with the Spirit of God is to deal with my sin. The Spirit of God is not going to come sweeping into this room and suddenly you're going to say, oh, now I better deal with my sin. You might die like Ananias and Sapphira. No, we deal with our sin and then the Spirit comes. Is there sin you need to deal with? Are you clean today before God? This week, please do the work of the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe that you can trust Jesus, that He's present. Believe that He will wash you and make you clean. Believe that He will rescue you from every situation and put your feet on a straight highway. Believe that Jesus will never leave you and never desert you. And no matter what you're facing this week, He will be there. But His first concern is your sin. And He wants you to let Him wash it away. Almighty God, please deal to the very bottom with my sin, that I would not choose to be independent this week in any manner. Lord, I renounce separation from You. I renounce independence in the name of Jesus. And I claim the blood to break its power. And Lord, I pray today that every person in this room will let You wash them and make them clean. In the name of Jesus, amen.